And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made, and it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy, they take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are now. They can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God, and then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now right here the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed, or a descendant, will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head. Which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost, because the snake, too, will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor. But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the humans' decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together, at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11, they trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and of human relationships fracturing at every level. So there's a story about two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. And God warns him not to give in to the temptation, but he does anyway. He murders him in the field. So Cain then goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. And this is all epitomized in the story of Lamech. He's the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. He's accumulating them like property. And then he goes on to sing a short song about how he's more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. After this, we get an odd story about the sons of God, which could refer to evil angelic beings, or it could refer to ancient kings who claimed that they descended from the gods. And like Lamech, they acquire as many wives as they wanted, and they produce the Nephilim, these great warriors of old. Whichever view is right, the point is that humans are building kingdoms that fill God's world with violence and even more corruption. In response, we're told that God is broken with grief. Humanity is ruining his good world, and they're ruining each other. And so out of a passion to protect the goodness of his world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with a great flood. But he protects one blameless human, Noah, and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam. He repeats the divine blessing and commissions him to go out into the world. And so our hopes are really high, but then Noah fails too, and also in a garden. He goes and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk out of his mind. And then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to his father in the tent. And so here we have our new Adam, naked and ashamed, just like the first. And the downward spiral begins again.
Of where we've been, as well as the story that we'll look at this morning. As we get to this flood narrative, the Noah story, there's so many different directions that we could take this. And it's a difficult section of scripture to teach on. Number one, because it's common. Anyone who's been in churches regularly has probably heard multiple messages and teachings on this story. We teach it to our kids. The Noah and the Ark story is just a very common story. So number one, it's common, but number two, it's extremely complex. Especially the first five verses or so in chapter 6 of Genesis is considered to be the most complex and highly debated area in all of the Pentateuch, maybe all of Old Testament scripture, specifically about what are these characters that they talk about. So today we will obviously not be able to get into a lot of the issues that are addressed in this story, in this narrative, but we will look at specifically what led up to this flood. What is the character of Noah, the one who was saved, and also how is the grace of God displayed through this time of destruction on our earth? So before we get into, and you can start turning your Bibles if you want to Genesis chapter 6, but before we read that together, let's just open in prayer. Genesis 6. We'll just be reading the first 8 verses this morning. But really, we're going to be considering the whole Noah story. So we're not going to read 6 through 9. We're just going to read chapter 6, 1 through about 8. But we'll talk a little bit about the whole story, expecting that you guys will go on to read these things in your own notes, in your own time. So starting in Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty strong statement there. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Our narrative this morning, as I said, starts out with one of the most difficult to understand sections in the entire Old Testament. Questions about who are these superhuman beings, the Nephilim, that are talked about. who are the sons of God that are spoken about? Are they fallen angels? Are they demon-possessed kings? Are they just men from the chosen line of Seth? What about this 120 years? Is that the lifespan that man is going to have as a limiter from now on? Or is that 120 years from the declaration until the flood was to come? Many questions pop up as we look through the scripture. And I'm not going to answer any of them. Actually, it's a great plug for why we do small groups here, and why most of our small groups are studying Genesis that are basically in the same areas of scripture that we are during our messages, is that we can look at some of these details that pop up, these huge questions, together as a body. But it won't be the main direction of our sermon this morning. Though verses 1 through 4 are historically debated, one thing that's clearly agreed upon is that they are given to highlight for us the increased corruption that was happening on the earth. The increased wickedness, violence, and sin that had overtaken God's creation. The story is designed to be basically the pinnacle of wickedness on the earth. So much so that we see probably the strongest statement on human depravity of anywhere in the entire Bible. Take a look at verse 5, and I even paused a little bit when I read it. We see that wickedness was happening. We see, even in a direct contrast to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God says he saw all things and they were very good. Now we are told that he sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And he has this statement that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think how strong that statement is. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's the clearest statement of the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart that really we see almost anywhere else in Scripture. That every idea, all the thoughts of man's heart were continually evil all the time. Theologians call this total depravity. That for an unredeemed person, even the seemingly good and generous acts that you see them do, giving of gifts or working for charities, that ultimately they come from a heart of selfishness or pride in a desire to serve themselves. Total depravity. Every intention and thought of the heart, only evil all the time. And total depravity is not just a characteristic that happened before the flood. But it's still present in Noah directly after his offering of worship. So we'll see, as we look a little bit later, we'll look at the end of the flood and what Noah's response was when he finally found dry land. And again, we see this statement from God that people are wicked from birth. And we continue, actually, to see it throughout Scripture. In passages like Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They are abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Or Isaiah 48:8, and even specifically at the end, where it says, "And that from before birth you were called a rebel." see there's rebel babies and they're rebels before birth. Man is wicked to the core. That's what we learn here in this narrative. But secondly, it grieves God. So here's another hotly debated topic from these first few verses in chapter 6. Three times in verses 6 and 7, we are told that the Lord was sorry. Or that he grieved the fact that he made man. Some translations even use the phrase that the Lord repented that he had made man. And so this automatically brings up these questions like, you know, does this mean that God didn't know how bad things were going to get? Did God change his mind? Did he have to change his plan because of how corrupt things were? Is our Lord a reactive God that's affected and controlled by what we do and that he has to change his plan all the time? I mean, those are some of the questions that are logical, I think, to ask from reading this. That he grieved man's sin and was sorry that he made man. Well, I think that those type of questions are answered in many different ways in other places of Scripture. So, for instance, we see Numbers 23:19, where we're clearly taught God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God doesn't change his plan. Or Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. God doesn't change his plan. So when he talks about repenting or that he was sorry that he made man, it can't mean that he was surprised and needed to change his plan. It must mean something different. So why is this language used? Well, I believe that we are not to take this as God being surprised about the things that are happening on earth, or that he's regretting the actions that he had taken. But what we are supposed to understand is that God intimately grieves our sin. The term here translated, grieved him to his heart, is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe intense human emotion. Intense human emotion. Let me ask you guys, have you ever been in a situation where maybe you've been let down, maybe you lost someone close to you or a relationship close to you, some sort of situation in which it was so intense that you could physically feel it in your body? Like a physical pain that came from the emotion of some sort of grief, some sort of loss. You guys felt that before? That is what this term means. And that's how it's used at other places of Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 36, which we'll get there, you know, by, you know, in 3 years at the rate we're going. In Genesis 36, the same phrase is used to describe the feeling that Jacob's sons have when they find out that their sister had been raped. Same term. Or if you go a little bit farther into 1 Samuel 20, when Jonathan finds out that Saul is out to kill his best friend David. Same term of being torn up or grieved at his very core. And so the point here is that God is gutted by our sin. That it's an intense feeling of attack and betrayal when he sees his sons and daughters choose sin and wickedness. And I think this is so crucial to our understanding of who God is. He's not numb to our sin. He isn't watching far above, unattached from what's going on. I think sometimes we sort of view it that way in our mind. This story in Genesis shows us that our sin grieves God. It brings him anguish to see what we're doing. And it's why it's such a big deal. Surprisingly, this narrative and this whole flood story doesn't talk about God's anger over the sin that was going on. It talks about his grief or anguish over it. And I think that that's an important distinction for us to pick up. Now, in other areas of Scripture, we definitely see God's anger at sin. But that's not the point that's here. And of course, we know then that his reaction to what was going on is destruction, the coming flood. God is grieved to the point that he can no longer allow mankind to pollute the earth, to increase the wickedness. And he says they must be blotted out. He determines to wipe out humanity as a person would wipe off a dish, actually. This term for blotting out or wiping off. When I was growing up, in our house, we did not have a dishwasher. Okay, so you guys can feel really bad for me and the terrible conditions in which I was raised. Most of my friends' families, this is what, maybe when I was about 15, really getting sick of having to do the dishes by hand, I asked my parents, I said, you know, all of our family friends all have dishwashers. Why don't we have one? And my dad really quickly, actually, just responded by saying, we did get a dishwasher. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, yeah, about 15 years ago. Point being, I was the dishwasher, right? And so I bring that story up to show that they were actually teaching me a spiritual lesson. Because this term for that God uses here to blot out humanity and creation, or to wipe out, is the same term that's used later in 2 Kings 21:13. Where God says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe, same word as blot out in Genesis, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. It's a great picture. I mean, not great if you're there experiencing it, but it gives us a good picture of what God was thinking about, what he had to do. How he had to clean up this creation that had been so corrupted with wickedness by the sin of man. Parents, you now, for this week, have a great opportunity to unplug the dishwasher and teach your kids spiritual lessons by making them hand wash all your dishes. Say, we're teaching you spiritual lessons about Genesis. I don't know how well that'll go over, by the way, but God looked down at the earth and was pained, and it caused him to act. He saw pain, but he also saw Noah. The narrative starts out dark and full of despair. God is so grieved by the increase of sin that he's moved to act, to undo his creation. In Genesis 2, he saw everything was good, very good, actually. And in 6:5, he sees that everything is corrupt and wicked. Everything except a herald of righteousness, a man named Noah. A man from the line of Seth, a man who found gracious favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God's plan of preservation and reconciliation would start with this man. The Hebrew term for finding favor, which Noah is described of in verse 8, it's a complex word, and it's literally used as a formal expression for someone who is of a lesser status, but makes a request to someone who is in a higher authority. It's only used one other time in all of Scripture to describe a person. And that's in Exodus 33 to describe Moses. So Noah and Moses are the only two people that are described this way. And the statement, therefore, puts Noah on par with Moses as one of the greatest saints of the Old Testament. I don't know if we always think of Noah that way, but it would be abundantly clear to anyone steeped in the Old Testament that Noah was receiving basically the highest commendation that any man could receive. In fact, as we look through the way that Noah is described in this chapter, we see that the Holy Scriptures use words to describe him that connect him with other figures throughout the Old Testament Scripture. The words connect him to Moses, Abraham, Enoch, Job, and then John the Baptist from the New Testament. So that's some pretty good company. I mean, if I got mentioned in that list, I'm not quite sure why, you know. But that is a good list to be mentioned with. And so we want to take a little bit of time this morning to find out, what is it that stands out about Noah? What can we see from Scripture that's described that would lead us to understand why he is held on such a pedestal? What could we possibly learn from this herald of righteousness? Well, verse 9 tells us that he was righteous and blameless in his generation. Now, this means that he was without evident flaw. Okay? Without evident flaw. It doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. We see that as the story progresses. We understand the culture that he was living in. But he was living in a righteous manner without evident flaw. 2 Peter 2:5 even expands on this to say that he was a herald of righteousness. In other words, he was an example of holiness to his generation. Someone who stood out amongst the corruption, amongst the wickedness that was all around him. And we've seen already, just reading a little bit about what the earth was like in Noah's day. And we find out that he was a light in the darkness. An example of godliness in a godless time. And I just want to stop for a second and have you reflect. Do you feel like it's hard being a herald of righteousness right now in our current culture? Is it hard to be a light in this time? Does it feel like our culture is such that it's difficult to be godly and to be an example? Do you ever feel beat down by the fact that you're held to a high standard and you desire to be a light in a dark place, but the darkness seems so great? Noah is your inspiration. Because it is not as dark now as it was then, I think. And there's a lot that we can learn from Noah's story that we can carry out into our current culture. So we're going to look at a couple things that stand out about Noah in hopes that we can add these things into our lives to be a herald of righteousness, a light in a dark place, an example amongst the corruption. First of all, Noah was an example of righteousness in this wicked generation, first by what the Bible describes, or what's described here as walking with God. It says that he walked with God. And we use this term sort of in Christian circles. We sort of ask, you know, how's your walk with the Lord? But this is a big biblical term that has a specific meaning to it. It's a term used to describe, just before this story actually, the life of Enoch in chapter 5. It uses this twice with him in just a few verses. He was the man that walked so closely with the Lord that he didn't face death. He was raptured. The phrase walked with God is one used to describe an ongoing intimacy with God the Father. An ongoing intimacy with God the Father. A special sense of holiness and devotion to the Lord. Noah stands out in this generation because of his intimate relationship with Yahweh. And I wonder, church, can you describe your spiritual life in that way? As an intimate relationship with God the Father? Even think through, what are some of your most intimate or cherished relationships in your life? Could you describe your relationship with the Lord in the same way? And in the same sense, I think it's pretty easy after a short time of getting to know someone who their dearest relationships are, who's most important to them. Those type of things just come out right away as you get to know someone. And I wonder, do people see in you an intimate relationship with God the Father? Noah walked with God. That's what set him apart. Noah was also an example of righteousness because he did what God commanded. He did as God commanded him. Now this is explicitly stated in 6:22 and then again in 7:5. And I won't go into detail because I feel that most of the sermons that you hear or stories about Noah, you hear about how he followed God's commands, even though they were seemingly ridiculous at the time. I mean, build this big boat on dry land, grab all these animals, things like... And Noah did it. He followed the commands of the Lord. The truth is, God commanded a strange task for Noah. But I don't think that's as much the teaching point for us. The teaching point for us is that if we desire to stand out amongst the wickedness of our generation, that we must do as God commands. And it's not going to be a weird command to, probably not going to be a weird command like build a boat on dry land and grab a whole bunch of animals. What it means is that daily we should be getting into the scriptures, finding out who God is, what he asks of us, and doing them. It means we must know his commands and do his commands. Noah stood out because he lived out the commands of God. And if we desire to be a herald of righteousness like Noah, we need to read God's word and do it. Noah found favor in God's eyes also, because he stood out in his generation by separating himself from the corruption and wickedness that was going around him. Now, it's not explicitly stated in the text, but it's a clear implication. One of the ways that Noah stood out was not only by his intimacy with the Father, not only by his obeying of God's commands, but simply that he separated himself from all the wickedness, corruption, and violence that was happening around his neighbors, the people around him. He was above it. And I ask the same thing of you guys in your life. Are you above the wickedness and corruption? Have you separated yourself from it? The gossip, the coarse talking at school or at work, all the different things that our culture says is okay, but we know in Scripture is not. Have we separated ourselves from it? And finally, Noah found favor because he responds to the Lord with worship. He responded to the Lord with worship. The ending of the flood concludes with worship. Just jump to chapter 8, verse 20 here. So Noah gets off the ark. He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." See, that phrase still comes back up. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." He responded with worship. And our response to God should be one of worship. No matter what's going on in our life. You know, at the same time, the flood represents the worst judgment that ever happens on our earth, but also the brightest hope for salvation. But the response is the same. It's worship of the Father. In the good times and in the bad, we are to respond with worship. It's a good lead-in to the worship concert that we have tonight, that I'm sure all of you will be at. No matter what you might be rejoicing, no matter what you might be struggling with at this time, we should respond as Noah does with worship. That's how Noah stands out. He walked with God. He did as God commanded. He separated himself from corruption. He responded with worship. If you desire to stand out as Noah did, here's your example. Finally, this is just quickly what I'd like to highlight for you this morning to take home and meditate on. First is just the fact that sin grieves God. I think one of the things that's often missed as we argue over, you know, what it means that God is sorry or that he repented is simply the fact that God is grieved at our sin. We talk much about the judgment of God, even his anger at sin and injustice. And those are absolutely true things. And we see those in other areas of Scripture. But God's anger at sin isn't mentioned in this story. It's his grief over it. His sadness over how his perfect creation had rotted and decayed into wickedness. Do you think of your sins as something that caused God grief? I wonder if that can help you in times of temptation. Now, I think back to being punished. I shared a story of a couple weeks ago being punished by my parents. Personally, it was a lot easier to take punishments from my parents that I knew came out of anger from breaking a rule than when I felt like I had let them down or that they were grieved by what I had done. Our sin brings God anguish and grief. Secondly, righteousness has a benefit. We see in this passage that Noah found favor in God's eyes and that his righteousness allowed him to be preserved among all the coming destruction. But notice this as well. Noah's righteousness didn't just benefit him, did it? It benefited his family as well, and really, all generations afterward. There's no mention of the spiritual condition of any of his family. In fact, we see not too long after this that his family does not continue to be particularly righteous. But God's provision extends over Noah's whole family. His righteousness saved many. And I think on one hand, this is a great practical motivation for us to seek holiness and righteousness. Our righteousness can have profound effects on those around us. Our righteousness can affect our families. Our righteousness can affect our coworkers and our neighbors. And then on the other hand, it's a clear reference to Christ, isn't it? The righteousness of one man providing a provision of salvation for many more. Salvation from the coming judgment through faith in Christ, through the righteousness of one man. Third, the flood is as much about preservation as it is about judgment. I spent some time polling people this week, just asking them, when you think of the flood narrative, what does it tell you about God? And most people said they thought it was a story of God's judgment. And certainly, that's part of it. But the bigger story, maybe, is God's choosing to bestow grace and mercy on Noah. Choosing to bestow grace on humanity through preserving a remnant. And as I mentioned, it's a clear foreshadowing of the perfect Noah, Jesus, that will come to provide salvation for all who choose him. And then finally, the flood is about the grace of God. The flood is about the grace of God. The flood ends with one final act of God's grace, a covenant with humanity to never respond in the same way again. And it's sealed with the sign of a bow, of a rainbow. It tells us that God will never act in the same way again. And it gives us hope when we are facing storms in our lives. That there is grace. That there is, as we go through the storms, whether it's 40 days and 40 nights of rain or the 110 more as the waters are waiting to subside, that there is hope of God's grace and his blessing as we come through it. Just want to read better words from one of the books I was studying that talks about this final rainbow covenant. It says the covenant is cosmic and universal, as seen as the great sign of the rainbow. As it arched over the horizon after the rains, it forms an all-embracing sign of God's faithfulness to his word of grace. And it goes on to explain that the word bow in Hebrew is the same word for the typical battle bow. Okay? So this is not a battle bow, actually, at all. It's a hunting bow. And don't worry, it's not loaded. Okay. But the same word as it talks about this bow going over the sky is the same word used for bows that would be used in battle. And what it does is show that this sign from God was a way of him hanging up his battle bow. You can imagine that a normal bow would actually look a little bit more like this. But he hangs up his bow in the sky as a sign to say, there's grace. There is peace coming. And they accept it as a sign that God has no pleasure in destruction. That he does not give way to moods, that he does not always chide, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy is sure to follow. If anyone is under a cloud, leading a joyless, heartless life, if anyone has an apparent reason to suppose that God has given him a catastrophe, there is satisfaction in reading this natural emblem and recognizing that without the clouds breaking into heavy, sweeping rains, that there cannot be a bow, and that no cloud of God's sending is permanent, but one day will give place to unclouded joy. And so the final word as we close this morning is, are you in a storm? Are you in need of God's grace, of God's peace? God's sign to Noah and his promise to us is one to show that if we wait and put our trust in him, peace will come. He has hung up his battle bow. Will you pray with me?